What I want to speak on tonight concerning David, that Saul gave David his armor and David put them on, but then he wouldn't go to meet the Philistine with this armor on, because he said, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David took them off. And I dealt a bit in a way with this last week, but the thought came to me, and I mentioned last week, of course, the Goliaths that we have to face today, and we cannot face them with human strength or influence, because we haven't much human strength and our influence is even less in that respect. And we ought not to seek to use armor, as it were, methods that are not biblical and which we haven't proved, indeed cannot prove, in this warfare, fleshly weaponry and human ingenuity and mythology will not work, because it is essentially a spiritual battle. And so David said, I'm not taking this armor with me, or this sword, because I haven't proved them. In other words, I have no experience in the use of them. And if I haven't, then they are of no use to me, rather a hindrance. Now, because the battle we are involved in is a spiritual battle, and the weapons we must use are spiritual, and that these weapons are all, as I remarked last week, based upon the Word of God. The armor we wear, or should wear, is armor that is based upon the Word of God. It speaks, for instance, the first instance, about our loins being girt about with truth. And I remarked before, you see, when any of us are moving, doing whatever we're doing, it all swivels round this part here. Whether we're bending this way or this way, turning that way or that way, it's all around the loins, as it were. And that's sort of where the center of gravity is. And it's there that, if we're running, there's power from there and so on, as well as the legs, obviously. And so truth is of vital importance in this warfare, but we need to prove the truth for ourselves. Novices cannot be expected to fight these battles. We need to know what we're talking about and why we're talking in the manner that we do, so that when we come against evil, we come against it using the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, clad in the armor of God, but we need to have proved these things for ourselves. We need to have the experience of these things in order that we know how to use them and have confidence in them. I have mentioned this in times past. A young preacher was about to take up a pastorate in America, And the particular church that he was going to be pastor of had a number of professors in it. And he felt rather overwhelmed by the fact that these intellectual giants were there, and he was a bit of a novice, so he asked his father for advice. And he said, well, you preach the word of God. He said, I probably know very little about that. So that was good advice. So our standpoint as Christians is upon the word of God. What saith the scriptures? We're not to use human philosophical arguments because they're of no use. Not that everything some officers say is altogether untrue, but it's not as true as the word of God is. Sometimes they come near to the truth of the word of God, but at best it is fall short of what the word of God has to state. So we need to know what the word of God teaches, and we need to experience something of the power of it in our own lives. And in the Christian walk, when we, as it were, step off the broad road and onto the narrow road, that begins, of course, with salvation. And we need to know what we are saved from, what we are saved to, and the basis upon which that salvation exists and stands. Because there are different views of salvation out there claiming to be Christian. There is this view that salvation is by good works. So that if our good works outweigh our bad deeds, all will be well. The Muslims have this view, but a lot of nominal Christians have this view also. A Muslim, if you got 50% or 50.1%, well, you'll make it into the Muslim heaven. And of course, if you die in jihad, you're guaranteed the Muslim paradise. With others, they have the view of a balance, being weighed in the balance. That's why when Daniel gave the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, he says, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting, because that was the Babylonian idea also of salvation. And so he said, well, the balance is against you. He used their own belief system against them, as it were. But in our case, that's not the way at all, because the Bible specifically says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by grace we are saved. That is the unmerited favor of God. And again it says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So the Bible is extremely clear on that, that salvation is not of works. Even, and I often quote this as well, and no doubt you're well aware of this verse, where it says that all our righteousnesses, that's the good deeds we do, are as filthy rags in God's sight. So if we, as it were, go up to heaven, well, we won't actually, but in the day of judgment, we speak of the good works we have done, works in regard to earning salvation, he says, it's filthy rags. That's what we're presenting. Tainted by sin, because everything we do is tainted by our sinfulness. It is that which is done in the name of Christ and for the glory of God that is acceptable. So salvation is not of works. And of course, if you're a Roman Catholic, except you have been an exceptional Roman Catholic, you have to pay for it in purgatory. But your relatives and friends can do works on your behalf. They can do penances on your behalf. They can go on pilgrimages on your behalf. And the most common one is they pay for masses to be said for the repose of your soul. So, of course, it's a money-making racket, but totally unbiblical, totally useless, and of the devil, because that is a devilish religion. And the sad thing is, of course, millions are deceived by this. This is the problem with false religionists. They're like the conspiracy theorists. They're deceived. And you speak to them, and, if God isn't in it, it'll have no effect, just like these theorists. You know, you speak logically to them, and it doesn't make any difference, no matter what you say. So, we need to start off by having a proper understanding of what salvation is, and upon whom it depends. And the Bible teaches salvation is by grace. And grace is the undeserved favor of God. But it was deserved for us by Christ in his atoning work. He purchased salvation for us at a price we could not pay. It's a hymn. Or a statement, I'm not sure if it's a part of a hymn or not. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. And he paid that debt in our behalf. So that salvation is now the gift of God's grace. But there's a process by which that gift is given to us and applied to us. And it is that we must hear the way of salvation as it is laid down in the Bible, because it's by grace through faith. And faith is believing what the Word of God teaches, in this case, what it teaches about salvation. But as Romans 8, I think it is, teaches, how can they hear without a preacher? Or reading the Word of God, which will do the preaching itself as well. So preaching and making known the Word of God is absolutely essential to salvation. Not as Billy Graham and others were teaching, that people who have never heard the gospel, if they've lived a good life, will go to heaven. That's clean contrary to what the Bible teaches, because that's teaching salvation by works. That if they've lived according to the light they have, a good life, they go to heaven. In that case, well, there was no need for Christ to come and suffer and bleed and die. And he was supposedly leading evangelical of the day. And so that, of course, is erroneous. What the sinner has to realize, first of all, that he or she is a sinner, condemned and unclean in the sight of God, are unable to do anything to atone for their sins, but that there is an atonement has been made by one who came for that purpose, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for the sins of his people in full, so that then, acknowledging we are sinners in need of a Savior, we repent of our sins. That is vital. That simply means a change of mind. We turn away from sin, and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Believe in what he has done, that he has purchased salvation for us, if we believe that he has done so. So it is repent and believe, which is all of grace. It is accepting the gift of God. But It is not that we can accept it in our own fallen state. The Holy Spirit of God has to do a prior work. But when it comes to salvation itself, we won't know that. It's something we learn afterwards. It is, we repent of our sin. What is sin? The transgression of God's law in thought, word, and deed. So just go through the Ten Commandments. You don't need dusty tomes to know what God's law is. He managed to get it down in Ten Commandments. And sin is the transgression of God's law, as it is in the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or as Christ summarized the first table of the law, as we call it, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't need to go any further. We all fail there. I mean, before we're converted, we don't love God at all. We may have a God of our imagination, but not the God of the Bible. In fact, when we find out what the God of the Bible requires of it, our fallen nature will rebel against it. That's why we sin. And that's our condition. And it's not a case that we're just little sinners. If we break the first and great commandment, that is, not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, what does that make us? Great sinners. And, of course, there's a multiplicity of other things that we do. So we need to understand, first and foremost, why we need to be saved. We're lost in our natural state. We're on our way to hell, deservedly so. The wages of sin is death. You get paid for what you do in this life, as far as sin is concerned. But the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath purchased redemption for us. Now he made complete atonement. That is to say, he paid the penalty for all the sins of his people. There's nothing left for us to pay. If there was, we couldn't pay it. If Christ left one sin unatoned for, we'd be lost. Because it deserves infinite punishment. Because it's against an infinite God. And we can't do that, because we're finite. But he has paid it all. Therefore, the basis of our salvation is on the rock, Jesus Christ, the immovable rock. And it is confessing Christ as our Savior, that is when we are established, as it were, upon the rock. It's the rock on which the church is built, not on baptism, or Holy Communion, so-called, or even church attendance, or doing good works, or rituals, or any such thing. It is based solely and only and completely upon the finished work of Christ. And we need to understand that. Because if we have faulty views of salvation, we're going to be filled with doubts and fears, and we're going to be all at sea if we're witnessing to people, especially from other religions, because if we haven't clear views of what salvation is as in the Bible, then we will not be able to counter the false beliefs of other religions, including, of course, false Christianity. Now, what are we saved from? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. First of all, its penalty. The penalty of sin is eternal damnation, for sin is eternal damnation. But Christ on the cross bore the penalty in full, so that then those who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, it says a thing in St. John, he that believeth in the Son hath life present. Not will have life. It's not something that we're working at. We have it. If we believe in Christ, he that believes in the Son hath life, everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. and the wrath of God abides on him. So there we have this clear statement in Scripture that salvation rests on the finished work of Christ, having paid the penalty for sin. He has delivered us from the penalty of sin by the sacrifice of himself, so that when a sinner truly repents and believes, God declares that person to be justified, righteous, legally, in his sight. But then we need to be delivered from the power of sin, because we have a sinful nature. And sadly, God hasn't seen fit to deliver us from that sinful nature straight away when we're converted. Now, we call this sanctification. That's a process. And therefore, we need to go to God constantly in prayer to enable us to mortify, put to death, the old sinful nature. Because the sinful nature still likes, that loves sin and hates righteousness. Hence, the Apostle Paul in Romans, the flesh, the old nature, lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They war against one another. And therefore, we are debtors to God to live after the Spirit and not to live after the flesh. Sanctification is a process. And we should know in our lives ability to overcome sin that once we couldn't deal with. Habits we couldn't deal with. That by the grace of God, he gives us the strength and enabling to overcome. But all of us, well, myself anyway, have to confess there are things that need to be overcome that have not yet been overcome. Sanctification is, I say, a process. But we will be delivered from the power of sin, and finally, when we die, from the presence of sin. We will be with Christ in glory. We'll have everlasting life. That doesn't mean everlasting existence. It means life in all its fullness that we can't even begin to comprehend. Free from sin, free from all the ravages of sin. Indeed, when we get our new bodies, free from all the aches and pains caused by sin and diseases and all the rest of it, we will be with Christ in glory forever. Now, can we lose our salvation? Because there are those who teach we can. You can sin it away. Does the Bible teach that? No, it doesn't. The Bible says, whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, if you can lose your salvation, then you haven't got everlasting life. It's a contradiction. But Christ, of course, himself has promised, and I'm regularly quoting this particular couple of verses, he says, I give unto my sheep, what? Eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father that gave them to me is greater than all. Devil and mankind who would seek, as it were, to pluck us out of the Lord's hand. Can't be done. There's the promise. But we need to believe that. If we are having doubts and fears as to, well, I felt saved yesterday but not today, well, we need to look to these cast iron promises in the Word of God and believe them and feel the power of them in our lives. That it brings us confidence. Not, of course, carelessness, but gives us confidence in the power of God. And there are other verses as well, whereby we are kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1, 5. We are kept, we turn it over, 1 Peter 1, 5. Just to make sure I'm not inventing things. I'll read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the completed work of salvation. That's just one of the scriptures. Our Jude 24, unto him that is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding great joy. Unto the only wise God our Father, be glory, honor, and dominion, and power. If I turn that up quickly. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. That's Jude 24 and 25. There are other verses in Scripture, but we need to know these verses. And we need to believe them. And we need to feel the power of them in our lives. So that we have full confidence in wherein we stand and why we stand in these things. It is God's truth and God's promises. And it is based upon what Christ has done. And what he has done is a perfect work for our salvation, and that it is both for time and eternity. However, we do have to consider our ways. Do we have within us the evidence of salvation? Not just that, as it were, we're trusting in God to save us, but have we been changed inwardly? I'm not saying are we perfect inwardly, but that we now have a different outlook. You see, our minds have been transformed by the Word of God. We think differently to how we once thought. We love things we did not like, and we hate things we once loved, though we don't hate them all. That's where sanctification comes in. We still feel the power and pull of the old man and the things that the old man delights in. But have we the marks of salvation in us? Have we been changed? Do we want to glorify God? Are we grieved when we see his truth trampled underfoot? Are we grieved, for instance, when we see his salvation undermined, even by probably those who are truly God's people, but have false understanding of the Word of God, you know, the falling from grace people? Does the wickedness that's abroad in the nation offend us? Do our own failings offend us? You know, have we within us a desire to see God glorified, his church built up, and indeed nations changed for the better by the power of God? Do we long for God to come and save in power? Is this something that grips us? You know, in the midst of, we're living in the midst of great wickedness. We read of what God did in the days that are past, and we should have intense desires that God would so do it again, because this is indicative that we really have the light of God, life of God within us. Do we feel impelled to do something about what's happening? That is to say, do the Goliaths of this world and the challenges they throw out, do they offend us? Do they stir us up? That we will do, by the grace of God, what we can to contend with them. And have we enough understanding of the Word of God, the way of salvation, beginning with, there's other things of course as well, the power of God, the salvation that the Bible teaches is from God, to go out there and contend with evildoers? And are we sufficiently conversant with the Word of God to show them from that Word that what they believe or don't believe, as the case may be, and what they do is damnable and will take them down to eternal hell? We therefore, like David, should not take them on in arguments on their own ground, whether it be philosophical or otherwise, because they'll tie us up in knots, in that we know very little about their philosophies, and it's not worth knowing anyway. But we stand upon what the Word of God teaches. We need to be conversant with it. Like David, we need to have tried it. You see, when he was out in the field with the sheep, and it wasn't a fenced-in field, of course, what they used to do if a sheep was sort of wandering off, they'd use a sling and they could drop a stone right in front of his nose to turn it around. You know, they got that good with it. In fact, in the old battles, and Israel included, slingers were a very important force in the battle, because they could bring men down with stones, you know, rocks size of your fist, expertly slung with, of course, with a sling. It gave great power behind it, just like David brought Goliath down. So he had proved it, you see, against the lion and the bear, and no doubt, as I say, bringing the sheep back from air in the way. No doubt he probably passed a lot of his time practicing with it, but he proved it. He had confidence that this was sufficient, but above all, he had confidence in God. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom thou hast defied. That's what we must do. We're not going out in our own name. We're not going out in the name of Zion, or shouldn't be, or our own personal names. We're going out in the name of the Lord of hosts, the eternal God, who's our refuge, the almighty God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the God of truth who cannot lie, who will not repent of what he is intending to do, who will do all his pleasure and his purposes shall stand. Who sits in the heavens and laughs and has these people in derision? That's the God we serve. How great is our God? Now, we used to, when we were first saved, sing a chorus, which is pretty simple, but true for all that. How great is our God? How great is his name? He's a wonderful God, forever the same. He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea. He said, I'll never leave you, put your trust in me. That's simple stuff, but nevertheless true. How great is God? Or the other hymn we sing, how great thou art, who upholds the whole of creation by the word of his power. Withdraw that word, it falls apart. Who knows the end from the beginning? Who will overcome and destroy all evil? However, we have to battle here. We're in the army of God. Well then, are we like the Israelites of old, shivering and shaking, you know, at the hosts of wickedness? Oh, they're powerful, far more powerful than we are in ourselves. As I said last week, they have got influence, they've got control of the various you know, organizations in the country, from politics down to the education, medical, and all the rest of it. They've infiltrated everywhere. And we're as nothing. But, you see, God has chosen the base things of the world and the weak things and so on, and the foolish things, to confound the wise. The weak things to confound the mighty. The things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When we know our weakness and cast ourselves upon God, then we're strong. Again, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he'll direct thy path, and so on. But our stance is on the Word of God. Our salvation is based upon what the Word of God's salvation is. It is all of God. It is a cry to us by the Holy Ghost. It is in the preaching of the Word of God that it is God uses to save people. He's ordained that. It is sufficient. It's sufficient to meet the need of the hour. But we need to know what we're talking about. We need to have a good understanding of the Word of God to be effective. If we're going to be effective by the power of God, the thing is, a lot of God's people don't know the Word of God as they should. Oh yeah, they're saved all right. But they haven't grown in grace. Still babes in Christ. Yes, David looked like a stripling. You know, young lad. Well, he's 18 years old. But you see, he had experience of God and the loneliness of looking after the sheep. He had faith in God. He was offended by this Philistine. He wasn't frightened of him. All the other people in the army, they were all scared stiff of him. David wasn't. He was offended. He was offended. You won't find the least indication of David being afraid. And what did he do? He went out to meet the Philistine. He ran toward him. He wasn't cowering away, hiding behind a palisade of excuses, like most of the church is today. Hiding behind the four walls. He was out there contending with them, right in the field of battle. As it happened, he sort of happened upon a sort of... quite by accident, but was in the providence of God. He put a lot of them to shame. But the thing was, when God gave the victory, that was turned the whole attitude of the rest of Israel. Now they're no longer afraid. Now they're encouraged, and like one man, they rise up and chase the Philistines. We need to see God's power like that. God's people need encouraging. Especially God's weak people need encouraging. We all need encouraging. But when God begins to do great things, we'll all be encouraged, including those who are afraid. Now may God be pleased to do so. Let us not use anything we haven't proved. We only need the Word of God. Anything of man, you can't prove it anyway, it's useless. But the Bible is sufficient, and the methods of the Bible are sufficient, and the Holy Spirit is all sufficient. We need nothing else. May God grant us the enabling of His Spirit, the empowering of His Spirit, and the courage and strength to proclaim and display His Word. One last thing, the stone. The stone, you know, why were they stoned to death in the Old Testament? Well, the stone, you see, was an emblem of God's judgment. You see, the rock, Christ, the stone which the builder rejected, and so on. That stone was, because the way to stone them to death was God's judgment upon them for whatever wickedness they did. And he hit them right in the head. He didn't have a helmet of salvation. It didn't work. No doubt he had a big helmet on, but David just slung it right. And no doubt God guided it right to the very spot and said, it's sunk in. And down he went. May we see the Goliaths of these days lying all along the earth, defeated as God's power would come upon them. Amen.